Seated. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7, and you can find that text and an outline of the message in an insert in your bulletin. And we continue our series in this book of Acts. Luke has presented it as a volume 2 to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles, and the message is good news for the world. Towards the end of chapter 18, Luke recorded how Paul left the city of Ephesus for Syria, where his home church in Antioch was located, at the end of his second missionary journey, and then Paul set out on what would become his third missionary journey through the regions of what we now know as the country of Turkey, an area where he visited on his first missionary journey. And as Luke is recording Paul's journey back to Ephesus, he inserted an account of the gifted preacher Apollos and told us how Apollos was instructed more accurately in the apostolic gospel by Priscilla and Aquila and went on to become a powerful minister of the word in Corinth. Now, after inserting that, Luke moves to the first scene of Paul's renewed ministry in Ephesus, which was the capital and major city in the Roman province called Asia at that time. And in Ephesus here, Paul encounters a group of men that had something in common with Apollos when he came to Ephesus, and that is these men knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. And so we pick it up here, and I'll begin reading at Acts 19, verse 1. This is the word of God. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." As we begin, I want to kind of go back to the beginning of the book of Acts and to talk about what we've seen so far in the book. In his earthly ministry, Jesus promised to build his church, the assembly and the community of his people as Lord of the new covenant. And in Acts, we've seen him do this through his apostles. He sent his apostles out to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. At Pentecost, chapter 2, Jesus poured out his Spirit upon the Holy Spirit, upon his church, and filled his church and empowered them to fulfill his mission. This outpouring was made visible through the ability of the church to declare the mighty works of God in the languages of the nations that were gathered there for the feast, languages that they had not yet learned. And so having anointed and marked his church in this way, Jesus then sent out the church, chiefly through the apostles, to fulfill his mission. Jerusalem was located in the region of Judea. So what happened at Pentecost was a shared experience for the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. As other groups are brought into communion with the church, now centered at Jerusalem, we see God outwardly confirming their acceptance. In chapter 8, a passage that has similarities to the one that we look at today, we saw that God withheld the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans that believed the gospel until the apostles John and Peter arrived and the gift of the Spirit was given through the laying on of their hands upon those Samaritan believers, thus connecting these believers in two groups that had previously despised one another, the Jews and the Samaritans, into the one church and confirming to the Jewish believers that these Samaritan believers were no longer to be considered outcasts, as the apostles themselves go to convey the sign of the Spirit upon them. In chapter 10, we saw God go to great lengths through a visitation from an angel and a vision to gather a group of Gentiles upon whom he poured out his Spirit as Peter proclaimed the gospel to them. And they manifested the same outward signs of prophesying in foreign languages, or what we may call speaking in tongues, as the Jewish believers had first experienced at Pentecost, showing that these Gentiles, who had always by the Jews been considered to be outsiders and unclean, were now welcomed and were fellow members of the church in the new covenant, having received the same Spirit confirmed by the same signs. Now the passage, as you read the commentators about the passage we're taking up today, they note, now this passage can be a puzzling passage. Luke records events that he has not recorded since those earlier advances of the gospel. But that seems to be the key to interpreting the passage, as Paul encounters a group of people now that have not been addressed in Acts as such, followers of John the Baptist. And so as we see how Paul brings them into communion with the church, we're reminded that in order to be in communion with his church, we must believe in Jesus as he is presented in the gospel. And we'll see three connections in the passage here with that. We'll see the belief in Jesus is associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Belief in Jesus is associated with Christian baptism. And belief in Jesus is associated with the apostolic church. First, we see that belief in Jesus is associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the first two verses and at the end as well. So after inserting the account of how Apollos came to Ephesus and then was sent to Corinth, while Paul was ending his second missionary journey and beginning his third, Luke now completes the account of Paul's journey across what we know as modern-day Turkey, and he comes to Ephesus. And once Luke now gets Paul to Ephesus, he says, there he found some disciples. And this right away is one of the challenging parts of this passage, because Luke has so far used this word disciples to refer to disciples of Jesus. And yet the passage goes on to show that when Paul first encountered this group of men, it would be more accurate to say that they were disciples of John the Baptist. Luke is presumably telling the account from the viewpoint of its primary character, who is Paul. The account shows that when Paul first encountered this group of men, they presented themselves and they first appeared to be disciples of Jesus. But as Paul questioned them about that claim, he found that their knowledge and their experience were incomplete. And the key diagnostic question he asked them to determine this is apparently recorded by Luke in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so this question of Paul's shows us two assumptions of his. First, at this point, he is addressing them as men who profess faith in Jesus. This is the force of Paul's words, when you believed, presumably in Jesus. Secondly, Paul associates the gift of the Holy Spirit with belief in Jesus, manifested in some recognizable way. The men responded, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, considering that these men go on to say that they have been baptized into John's baptism, this is an amazing statement of ignorance. The Old Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit. We just read Psalm 51, which speaks of the Holy Spirit. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. John preached that though he baptized with water, one was coming after him who was greater than him, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. John preached about the Holy Spirit. So some take their answer to mean that they were familiar with the Holy Spirit and John's prophecy about it, but they didn't know that it had yet been baptized fulfilled at Pentecost. And so it was more their experience and their knowledge of what had come later. Either way, their knowledge and their experience of the Holy Spirit is lacking to such a degree that Paul asks a further question about not their knowledge, directly at least, but about their baptism. Later in the passage, the Holy Spirit does come upon them, we see, and manifest the same signs among them that were manifested among those, that initial group of believers at Pentecost. And so we'll return to this issue then. But for now, we see that belief in Jesus is associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His church in the new covenant. And so this means that we also today, sitting here, who believe in Jesus, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the anointing, the outpouring upon His church, and how that gift is manifested in us today and through us, again, we'll discuss as we come back around to this in our third point. But secondly, we see that belief in Jesus is associated with Christian baptism in verses 3 through 5. After hearing of their ignorance of the Holy Spirit, Paul asked a follow-up question in verse 3 about their baptism, which he presumed they had received. Into what, then, were you baptized? Now notice, again, an assumption of Paul's here in the way he asked the question that one is baptized into something. Baptism is a sacrament of initiation into something. The men responded, into John's baptism. So John's baptism was associated with the message that John proclaimed. The outward sign symbolized something, and the two, the sign and the message, were not to be separated. Paul detects a problem, however, in their understanding of John's message associated with his baptism, and that problem that Paul detects is reflected in the instruction that he gives them, which is summarized in verse 4. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. We can read between the lines and underneath the surface of the Gospels and see that it clearly John the Baptist had to work hard to point people beyond himself to the one that he was preparing for, that is, the Messiah, Jesus. He had to declare to the people, I am not the Christ. Now, the only reason he would have to declare that is because some people, at least, were coming to the conclusion that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He had to persistently declare that his ministry was one of preparation and that there was one coming after him who was greater. These men, at best, had an incomplete knowledge and an incomplete commitment to Jesus. And Luke is no doubt just summarizing what Paul would have told them. He would have explained to them sufficiently the person of Jesus, the saving work of Jesus, and the necessity of putting one's faith in Jesus as the Christ and as Savior. And so Luke goes on in verse 5 to say, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so this implies that they had come to believe, to put their faith in Jesus as John had instructed and as Paul had reminded them and filled in what was lacking in their understanding and commitment. Now the same Greek preposition appears here in verse 5 as in verse 3. Literally, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, meaning that through their commitment to his person and Jesus' saving work, they were initiated ultimately into union with him. It's something that has been taught and we've been reminded of in our adult Sunday school class on union with Christ. In referring to Jesus as the Lord, we hear again that most concise summary of the gospel message that was to be believed, that Jesus is the Lord. Now, this passage is seized upon by various strains and strings and groups of that name Christ for various doctrines. For instance, the Anabaptists in the time of the Reformation appealed to this passage and verse in particular to support rebaptism, since it is the only time in the New Testament where people are said to be baptized twice. However, the passage makes clear here that the baptism of John that these men received, connected to the message of John, was a different baptism than they later received in the name of the Lord Jesus and what it signified. We cannot separate the outward sign with what it signifies. So it came to mean more under Jesus. And so we're reminded that we can't separate the sacrament from what it signifies. John's baptism signified repentance of sin in preparation for the coming of Christ. Baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus signifies not only repentance of sin, but faith in Jesus, commitment to Him as the promised Christ. And so this is not an instance of the same baptism being repeated, but of Christian baptism rather being administered for the first time. So this passage can't be used in support, therefore, of rebaptizing someone who's already received a valid Christian baptism. The passage reminds us of the importance of both repentance of sin and faith in Christ for genuine conversion and admission into the church. Repentance was connected with John's baptism, and repentance is a necessary condition for salvation. We cannot be saved and justified without it, but it is not a sufficient condition for salvation. Faith in Christ must be joined with repentance in order for us to be truly converted and on the basis of that, welcomed into the church. Now, these men, we need to remember, were in a unique time when disciples of the last and greatest, let's remember, Jesus said, greatest prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, these disciples were present in various places with at least incomplete knowledge and an incomplete experience of the gospel of the kingdom, and these things needed to be addressed to bring them fully into the kingdom. Now, though their experience was unique to their time in a way, the need for more complete knowledge and more complete experience of Christ is common to people in all times. It was certainly true of my journey in coming to faith in Christ. Going from someone who claimed to be a Christian and thought I was a Christian and yet had an incomplete faith, an incomplete experience of Christ and the gospel, to someone who came to see that I needed God in a different way, a way that I did not know, to then reading His Word and having my eyes open to my sin and its seriousness and to Christ as my Savior and Lord to reconcile me to God through the gospel. And so at various points in that journey, I needed people and I needed the Word of God to help take me to the next place of knowledge and conviction. So wherever these men were in their knowledge and experience of Jesus, Paul instructed them the rest of the way to bring them to a true faith and then to Christian baptism, which they had not yet received. And so this is something that we can and that we do as well in our lives as believers, as God gives us opportunity, as we talk to others who have gaps. Maybe they haven't come to a true and sometimes it's hard to tell, where people are because, again, like me, they profess Christ, but they're not really there yet. They don't know. And so to be able to see where people are and where are the gaps? What are they missing? How can we at least be that person that helps them maybe to the next step of what they need to know about the seriousness of their sin, bring them to repentance, about Christ, about faith in Him, and to seek to see them come to that place where they come to converting faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, then, we see then belief in Jesus is associated with the apostolic church in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, Luke records an event similar to what he recorded back in chapter 8 regarding the response of the Samaritans to the gospel. I'm going to read that passage, that part of the passage, in Acts 8, verses 14 through 17. Luke says there, Acts 8, beginning verse 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now again, there are similarities between these two passages. When we looked at that passage, I noted that in chapter 6, when the seven chosen assistants to the apostles were received, the laying on of the apostles' hands to set them apart to their ministry seems to represent a sharing of authority from the 12 to have the assistants join them in their ministry. And I concluded, not that I'm the only one that's come to this conclusion, but that with the Samaritans, the laying on of the apostles' hand seems to represent the sharing of authority to join the 12 as the foundation of the new Israel, the New Testament church, the new covenant people of God, and to receive the new covenant blessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And again, this was vitally important, this connection with the apostles and the Jerusalem church, because the Jews and the Samaritans had been divided, having nothing to do with each other except contempt for one another for hundreds of years. And so our passage is similar to chapter 8. It's not exactly the same. In Ephesus, Paul lays his hands on those who are baptized in Jesus' name, and they receive the Holy Spirit, but there's no gap in time because Paul's right there. And the outward sign of speaking in tongues and prophesying is mentioned in our passage. These signs may have occurred in Samaria as well, but Luke doesn't mention that back in chapter 8. The last detail that Luke mentions may provide a key as to why he's included this event for us, though, in verse 7. There were about 12 men in all. Again, Luke, we can see going through Acts, he's really summarizing. I mean, he's not just including, you know, extraneous information. Now, we may be tempted to see a special significance in this number 12 because of the connection with the 12 apostles and their connection with the 12 tribes of Israel, but we need to see here that Luke doesn't represent this as an exact number, about 12. And so the relevance for us would then be that it would communicate that this was a significant group of disciples of John the Baptist, around 12 men that had what we would call a quasi-Christian religious practice. They were a separate thing. They were apparently a separate group from the Jewish synagogue. And so they were not Jews in that sense, but they were not yet connected to the church of the Messiah, Jesus. They were another thing. And so the new covenant has come in Jesus, but they are seemingly caught between the two between the old covenant and new covenant. As they follow John to some extent in preparation, they're prepared to some degree, but they've not yet moved to faith in Jesus, it seems, as the new covenant has come, but then there's a process where people are entering. So how are these people to be viewed by the church, and what is to be done for them? Well, this account seems to answer those questions, because these 12 men certainly would have represented many others in the ancient world at this time who had been influenced by the ministry of John the Baptist, but had not yet entered the kingdom fully through faith in Jesus as the Christ. And so the laying on of hands by the Apostle Paul seems to serve a similar purpose as Luke noted that act in Samaria, to convey authority for these men, disciples of John the Baptist, to join the new covenant community of the Messiah in the church and to receive the new covenant blessing of the outpouring and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so this outward manifestation, this apostolic laying on of hands, would have assured these new believers from John's disciples of their status in the kingdom and in the church. And it would have served as proof to the church that John's disciples were to be welcomed if they believed in the coming one that John had proclaimed. And so this passage with chapter 8 shows that belief in Jesus associates one with the apostolic church. We share in the same spirit as all other believers since that time, since Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon his disciples at Pentecost. And this is the true spiritual unity of the church. There is a unity of the church, but it's a spiritual unity by the common gift that we have of the Holy Spirit. And that unity can't be destroyed by the enemy of the sin within us or those that may oppose us and through the outward division that we have in the church. And so though our unity may be poorly expressed, that unity still does exist in our union with Christ and in the union that we have of the common spirit. And so we should seek to express that union that we have with other believers however we can in this age in a healthy way. Again, this passage, along with the one at chapter 8, is seized upon for various teachings in the church. Some Pentecostals and Charismatics use this passage along with the account in chapter 8 to teach a two-stage process of Christian initiation and experience. Number one, conversion through faith in Christ, and two, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, perhaps through the laying on of hands of a Pentecostal leader, perhaps and manifested by the gift of speaking in tongues. Then Roman Catholics and some Anglican Catholics appeal to this text along with chapter 8 to support the sacrament of confirmation, in which a bishop who is viewed as a successor to the apostles lays on hands to convey the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, from our point of view, I would say that that both commit the error of making mechanical what Luke does not present as mechanical. They reduce the gift of the Spirit to a certain order and a certain process when Luke does not do that. Now, Luke only mentions this act twice, the laying on of hands to convey the gift of the Spirit, and the details even of those two events are not identical. In the case of the men at Ephesus, Luke makes clear enough, as far as supposedly a two-stage initiation, that they were not yet believers in Jesus when Paul asked them if they had received the Spirit. And then in addition, as I mentioned back in chapter 8, we have to remember that in the account of the conversion of the Gentiles in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls upon them before they profess their faith in Jesus, not afterward, and before they are baptized with water, not afterward. And he falls upon them without the means of the laying on of the hands of the apostles and prayer. So Luke does not present this as an orderly, you know, mechanical, consistent process, and he sees no need to explain that. He presents these events as exceptional signs for an exceptional time when various groups that were outside the kingdom were being brought in and were being recognized as having been brought in. And so now that the Gentiles have been clearly brought in to the New Covenant community, and now there are far more today of us Gentiles than there are our Jewish brothers and sisters in the community. There are no more Samaritans. There are no more disciples of John the Baptist. These signs and this action of the apostles, and there are no more apostles, so these are no longer necessary. Their time and their function has been fulfilled. And so God gives the Holy Spirit, it is our understanding, he gives his Holy Spirit to his people, not by sensation, not by sacrament, but by his sovereign hand and purposes and will. Now, though the Holy Spirit is not confirmed in us by these same signs, His presence is confirmed in us by the signs of his work within us, the signs that as he convicts us of our sins, as he leads us continually to faith in Jesus, as he leads us to walk in the righteousness of our God, as he moves us and stirs us to worship. And so, though he doesn't show up in the same way as in these extraordinary events, the Holy Spirit does and needs to show up in the lives of his people. So when we profess Jesus as Lord and show by our lives that we possess his Holy Spirit, we can have assurance that we too belong to the apostolic church of Jesus Christ, upon whom he poured out his Spirit at Pentecost. We're part of Jesus' mission that has reached us, and now we have become the fellow missionaries that are to join in reaching the rest of his disciples as he gives us opportunity. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made a way for all to be joined to your people through faith in your Son. We pray that you would complete whatever may be lacking in our knowledge in you and our faith in you, even now. We pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit and help us to yield ourselves to his leading. We thank you for uniting us to your Son and blessing us in him. And we thank you also for uniting us to his church. Empower us to fulfill this great mission that you have given us, that we may glorify your name always. In your name we ask. Amen.